We've been going backwards through a text in 1 Corinthians 9, the end of that chapter. Last week we looked at verse 25. This morning we come to verse 24, where the Apostle Paul gives us these words: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Are you in a rat race? Sometimes life seems that way, doesn't it? But you do know what a rat race is. You put the rat in the maze, and the rat races to the end of the maze, and then begins all over again that same race in endless cycles. It's too bad life seems that way very often. We get up, we get dressed, we rush off to work. We go through the day only to get home tired. We pile into bed, have another restless night's sleep, and do it all over again. Reminds me of my high school track days. I shouldn't even mention this, but because it's kind of embarrassing, but As a freshman and sophomore, I ran the mile. I don't know why I did it, because I never finished first in a race. Never. But I always ran. And it always seemed, after I look back on that experience, it was running for the sake of running. And I guess that's what it was. But that's often how life is. That kind of race. But Paul doesn't set that kind of thing before us. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." This is not running just to be running. Yes, the Christian life is likened to a race, but it has aims, it has goals, it has rewards. Last week we talked about verse 25. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable," the reward of the crown. And it's not without aim, this race. Paul tells us in verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim." He does have aim, he does have goals, and they are set before him. He says in verse 27, "I buffet my body, I use self-control, and make my body my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." He doesn't want to be disqualified from the race. He has that goal and that aim out before him. That's the kind of race Paul is running. He's not just running a rat race. And I hope we all understand that. So what does verse 24 tell us? Well, verse 24, again, gives us a statement of truth, does it not? Only this time in the form of a question. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" Well, that's true, isn't it? Don't you know that that's the case? It's obvious to the most casual observer. And this is one of the things that Paul is saying. He says, from observation, you know that this is true, that everyone who runs in a race, all of them run. Why, it's absolutely ridiculous if you have runners who do not run. In the stadium, you're high in the stands, and you look down, and there they are in the race, and every one of them is running. That's how the Christian life is. That's how it is for you and for me. This is the similarity, or one of the similarities that Paul is bringing out. Those who are Christians run. Verse 25 does put it a little bit differently, doesn't it? "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." Non-running, totally undisciplined, people without self-control who claim to be Christians, are they really? You see the similarity, don't you? Let me put it in terms that might be helpful. When I had an opportunity to visit my mother in New Jersey, I went to 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia to hear Dr. James Boyce. And in the course of his sermon, he talked about the carnal Christian. And he said, "I really believe that this is one of the doctrines in the church that is caused great harm." And I said to myself, not loudly, because there was a great group of people there, I said to myself, "Amen," because I believe that's the case. I really do. The doctrine of the so-called carnal Christian is based upon the belief that an individual may become a Christian by mere mental assent, that an intellectual knowledge of the gospel is sufficient, and as long as an individual says, "Yes, I believe, I understand mentally what the gospel is all about," that that's sufficient. And a radical change of life is not necessary. Hence, the possibility arises that there may be Christians without fruit in their lives to establish the fact that they are Christians. Let's go back to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7. So important is this truth. Matthew 7, verse 15 and following. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Folks, is not Jesus clear in what he says here? That as the tree is, so will the fruit be. A good tree will bear good fruit. And when the tap root of the Christian life is set deeply in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ will emerge from that life. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus says. So important is this truth that Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, these are tough words. Because what Jesus is telling us here is that fruit is essential. That we cannot make a profession of Christianity without living a life which is compatible with that profession. The fruit must come. It must not come all at once. We'd look kind of silly, I think, if it all came at once. But it must come. It must be manifest. And there are too many who say, "Yes, I am a Christian, but the life does not measure up at all." And the awesome thing that Jesus says here is that there are some who will come on the day of judgment and stand before the great Lord and the great King, and who will hear these awesome words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, dear friends, the practice of lawlessness is incompatible with a profession made that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Paul is correct, is he not, when he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" They all run. And if you are in the race, which Paul characterizes as the race involving Christianity, the race of faith, you are running. You cannot be on the sidelines. You cannot be an observer. It will not wash. Now that's the similarity that Paul draws. Now there is a difference which Paul draws between the race run on a track and the race which is run by the Christian. Look again at verse 24. "And do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" This is an amazing thing, is it not? That on one side, you know it as well as I do, you young people who have been in track meets and have gone around that track two or three or four or five or six or seven or eight or nine or ten times in a race, know that only one individual wins. But is that the way it is in the Christian life? No, that's not the way it is in the Christian life. Because all the runners who take the race of Christianity seriously and serve the Lord Jesus Christ all win. I mentioned my own track experience earlier. Here's another example from those days. When I was a junior and senior in high school, I gave up running the mile and I turned to the javelin. I had a very good friend who was much larger than I was, who was good in the field events, and so I turned to the javelin. I didn't do much better there, but I worked. And I remember going out and on the football field in the high school where we were day after day, afternoon after and afternoon, going out and throwing that javelin and studying the form that was needed and the approach and everything and working on that and working on that and working on that. And 2 years later, after I had not placed in a meet, not gotten a medal in a competition or anything else, the letters were handed out. And I got a letter. I got a track letter. I didn't deserve it. And the coach stood up and he said, "I have one more letter to award." He said, "This fellow never won any meets, but he worked hard." And he said, "I think he's deserving of a letter." And I got that letter. Undeserving as I was. Isn't that how the grace of God is? We all run that race of the Christian life, and we do so by the grace of God, and none of us are deserving of the reward, but each one of us receives it. That's the wonder of the grace of God. And folks, this should provide tremendous motivation for each one of us. Huge motivation for each one of us to go forward. Look at what Paul says now. Having this motivation, knowing the grace of God, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" That's how it is with the race in the Olympic Stadium. But in the Christian life, everyone wins the prize. And so Paul goes on to say, run in such a way that you will win. Oh, the grace of God provides a lot of motivation. It really does. And so run, Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. Here's the injunction. Here's the command. Here's the exhortation. It's obvious that all who are in the race run. So run. Run. Run, folks. Don't be on the sideline. How should you run? Paul says, run in such a way. In what way, we may ask? In what way should we run? Well, Paul helps us here. He gives us a lot of help, in fact. In chapter 10, he talks about the nation of Israel. And it's kind of a negative example, if you will. That's how it is often, isn't it? We look at others and we are told, well, here's a good example of how not to do it. I think some have looked at me and said that. And that's probably true. This is what Paul does. 1 Corinthians 10:5, he says, nevertheless, with those of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The Israelites didn't make it. Verse 6 in chapter 10, he says, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is laying before us the example of the people of Israel now in chapter 10 and how they did not run the race, so that we may learn from them and not be disqualified. This is one of the things Paul is very anxious about. He does not want you to be disqualified. He does not want me to be disqualified. He does not want himself to be disqualified from the race. To come to the end of the race and find, hey, we weren't in it at all because we did not run properly. Run in such a way that you may win, Paul says. And he lays before us the people of Israel to show us, to give us an example. Well, let's look at it a little bit. Verse 7. In chapter 10, Paul says, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. You say to me, I'm not an idolater. Well, outwardly, that may be the case. But notice how Paul characterizes idolatry here. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. I think this is an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement because eat and drink and play are the preoccupation of many, many people. In fact, it is the center of their lives. Work takes up more time, perhaps, but the entertainment is the most important. And today, in our society, entertainment is a cult of worship. I think we all realize this. And it even comes into the church in a very big way. I remember seeing Norma Zimmer on television. You know who she is, some of you older folks know who she is anyway, on the Lawrence Welk Show. You've heard of the Lawrence Welk Show, haven't you? I see some of you older folks smiling about that. Some of you younger ones don't remember Lawrence Welk. But Norma Zimmer sang on that program. And I remember her coming out to sing, to God be the glory, great things He has done. Tremendous hymn. When it was all over, there was great applause, and Norma Zimmer took a bow and said, thank you very much, thank you very much. Who got the glory? Was it the living God? No, I don't think so. It happens too often. Sports involves another cult of entertainment. And on a Lord's Day, there are more people gathered in stadiums and around television sets to involve themselves in the cult of sports than there are in the worship of the living God. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Let it be said once again, sex outside of marriage is impermissible. You folks in college, you folks in high school, you folks in junior high school, you folks in elementary school, you adults, you older folks, let it be said once and for all, sex outside of marriage is not permissible. This past couple of weeks, I guess it was 2 weeks ago now, Dave Cornett, the college pastor, in a chapel service talked about this subject, and at least as I understand it, he was approached by one of the students afterwards and upbraided a little bit because he didn't talk about forgiveness. And it is true that sexual sins can be forgiven and are forgiven. Let's make no mistake about it. But we do not sin that grace may abound. As some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Let us not test the Lord, the New International Version says, or the King James Version says, tempt the Lord. This means putting God to the test to see how far you can go. It's like when you were a kid and your dad drew a line and said, okay, son or daughter, you can go this far, but don't go over the line. Don't go over the line. And you snuggled up to that line as close as you could get, and you picked your foot up and you were about to step over that line, and you wanted to see exactly how far you could get. That's what the word means. To dare, in other words, to say to God, I dare you, Lord, I dare you. I dare you to do what you were going to say. Now, again, that's not how to walk with the Lord. Let's face it. We don't dare God, but we submit to Him. I think that's the point. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Do you know what grumbling amounts to? Grumbling amounts simply to this. I'm not getting my way. And when you grumble against God, you're saying, God, I want to do it my way, not your way. That's what grumbling amounts to. It amounts to a refusal to submit to the will of God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's something, isn't it? That's a challenge for me. I think that's a challenge for you too. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. One of the great ways that you can prove yourself to be a child of the living God, and one of the great ways I can prove myself to be a child of the living God, whether you're young or old, is to do all things without grumbling or complaining. Unfortunately, we do too much of it. And I know even in the households of pastors, there is too much grumbling which takes place. Do you know one of the problems that we face in the church is adults who grumble? And in families where there's a lot of grumbling that goes on about the church, usually children turn their backs away from the church. It happens in the households of pastors too. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, Paul says. Well, There's some instruction for us. Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. They were given to us as an example and an instruction on how you may run so as to win the race of the Christian life. So folks, let's run. Let's run, not as ancient Israel ran, but let's run with faithfulness. Faithfulness to the living God. Let's run with purity in our lives before the living God. Let's run with obedience in our hearts to the commands of the living God. And let's run with submission. Submission to authority which is placed over us by the living God. That's how we ought to run. Run so as to win. And if you run in that way, let me tell you something. It will be by the grace and the strength which God provides. I want to tell you a little story. Again, about myself in this regard. I've never said this to anyone else before. Not even to members of my own family. But years ago, when I was a child, I had a dream. A dream that was repeated over and over and over again. I don't know how many times I had this dream. A repetitive dream. And in this dream, I was in the Waterworks Park in Detroit, Michigan. I knew that park because my grandparents lived very close to it. And in that dream, I was running. And there was a serpent chasing me in that dream. And I ran in that dream. And always I would come to the same tree. And I would leap up into that tree. Just in the nick of time to escape that serpent. You know, I never had that dream again after I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Never. It was by the grace of God in that dream that I ran, you see. And escaped the clutch of the serpent in the nick of time. That's how it is with every Christian. You run, dear friends in Christ. By the grace of God, you run. And in the end, as Paul says, there's a crown of glory which awaits you. Hear again what Paul says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. May God give you the grace to do so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your help. Thank you, Almighty God, for the salvation which you give us in Christ. Thank you that Jesus is Lord. And thank you that when you work in the human heart, it is not merely an attitude of mental assent, but it involves our emotions and our will in coming to you and in running that race. And I pray, Father, for each one of us here this morning, that we will, as those who profess Jesus Christ, back up that profession by your grace with a life filled with fruit, and that each one of us will run the race in such a way that we may win. Bless us in this, we ask. And carry us forward into this week, we pray, with your grace and with a desire to run. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.